time, and encourage the rest of you to find your way to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 this morning as we press on in Luke's gospel. You know, I was thinking this morning when I went downstairs, was drinking coffee, my house was still quiet, and I was just me and the Lord this morning, and I got to thinking about the joy and excitement on the young men's face last night when they won the state championship. And pretty fun, pretty exciting. Most of us will say, you know, that's an event, something that will go with them throughout the rest of their life. And I got to thinking, you know, we are here this morning to remember and to celebrate something far more life-transforming and far more exciting than winning a state championship in basketball. As fun and as exciting as that is, we are here to remember and to celebrate that our Savior has conquered the grave, and we get to worship the living God of the universe because of what He has done for us. We have some guests here this morning. I want to welcome all the way from Michigan, well, Chicago, Zach, and I've already forgotten his lovely bride's name, I'm sorry. But they are friends of Evan and Susanna. They're students at Moody and are here at the start of their spring break visiting Evan and Susanna. So welcome. We're so glad that you're here with us this morning. So you have to pretend after service, folks, you still like Evan and Susanna, okay? Be nice. So, all right. Now I've completely distracted you. Let's direct our attention back to the Lord of God this morning. Luke chapter 9. I know we read it last week, but we're going to pick up in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethesda. But the crowds were aware of this and followed them, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which were left over, they picked up 12 baskets full. Let's just pause and ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, you have given us your word as an incredible gift of your grace that we might know you, that we might know ourselves, and that we might know the incredible gift of salvation you've given us through the work of your Son. And so as we turn now to your word, we ask, Lord God, that you would show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us how you want us to live in light of who you are. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so for the last 4 or 5 weeks, I have been alluding to the significance of the event that we are looking at today, and that wasn't on accident, that was on purpose. I have suggested that the feeding of the 5,000 is the high watermark in Jesus' popularity. But there's a whole lot more going on in this particular miracle than it's simply marking the zenith of Jesus' popularity. In fact, as you think about this, I never do this. But I did it this week. I emailed out to you and gave you the references for this particular miracle in the other 3 Gospels. As I was studying this week, I had 2 Bibles open on my desk and then 2 more open on my Logos account and my Word document open because of this particular event. It was more work than usual, more fun than usual, but also more work than usual putting this together. This event is unique in that it's the only event that all 4 Gospels record outside of Jesus' trial, crucifixion, resurrection. It's the only story that John's gospel shares with the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is something particularly significant about this event, and we need to think about it this week. And so if I say something, your Bible's open to Luke, and you don't see it in the text, well, it's probably in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And if it's not in one of those, then come see me because I made a mistake. But there's something really important going on with this particular story. And I want to think about it from three different angles. First, we're just going to walk through it and see what happened. Then once we see what happened, then we want to step back for a second and think about why it happened. And then after we think about why it happened, we want to think about how the Jews responded. And once we go through those three things, then and only then can we really step back and think, well, how ought you and I to respond to what we have seen here today? So first of all, let's consider what happened. I start in verse 10. I know we kind of looked at verses 10 and 11 last week, but only in passing. And we got to go back to them today because they set up the context for what happens here in our text. And so verse 10, once again, ties us into what we looked at last week, is the apostles return. Well, return from where? From their itinerant preaching circuits that Jesus sent them out on here in the opening verses of Luke chapter 9. They've come back. They've reported to Jesus of all that they saw and did, and what God did through them. And Luke tells us that Jesus and the disciples then withdrew to a city called Bethsaida. Matthew and Mark tell us why. In fact, Matthew says that they did this because they have heard the news of John the Baptist's death. Mark tells us that it was a trip designed for rest. In fact, Mark chapter 6, verse 31 says, "And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat." And so from a human perspective, this trip was to grieve the death of a fellow worker, John the Baptist. Some of these people knew them. We learn from John's gospel that John himself had been, and Andrew both had been disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And so this certainly hit them. But it was also a trip for physical rest, they certainly needed. And yet God had other plans in mind on this particular trip. In fact, verse 11 tells us the crowds were aware of this and they followed him. Again, Mark provides us with more information that is also helpful. And Mark says that they saw them going, and many of them recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And so the picture is as the boat is coming to the shore from wherever they sailed from to the landing near Bethsaida, that they were met by a large crowd that is only growing as people are coming from everywhere to see where Jesus is. And I was thinking about this week, you know, ministry, serving Christ is seldom convenient, and it certainly does not run on our timetable. It's been quite a few years ago now, but I did a funeral for a baby that died just a couple of days before its due date. It was absolutely heartbreaking event. And the parents or the grandparents were really good friends of ours in our church, and the parents had recently moved from our community to another community about 45 minutes away, and since they had only moved recently, they didn't have a new church family yet, and so it fell on our church family to love and care for them. It fell as if it was a bad thing. It was a privilege. But I was very thankful as we went through this particular season of ministry that was both emotionally and spiritually draining that we already had a vacation planned. And I was looking forward to that. We were looking forward to detaching and resting. And about a week before we went, it was about a month after the funeral, I think, about a week before we went, our friends told us that they had booked a stay at the exact same resort we were going to in Florida. And not only were they coming, but they were bringing their son and daughter along as well. And I've got to admit that I was disappointed. I wanted to take my pastoral hat off for the week. When I went to the pool, I wanted to hang out with my kids, not be worried about ministering to this family that was still grieving. And I'm guessing, and I'm reading into the text here perhaps, but I'm guessing that some of the disciples perhaps felt the same way as the boat was drawing near to the shore and they see a large crowd and more people coming. This trip was supposed to be a reprieve, and yet they were met by a large crowd. But that most certainly disappointment was not Jesus' response. Instead, Mark tells us that when he saw the crowd, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Once again, Luke tells us in verse 11 that he welcomed them and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Jesus didn't see this as an inconvenience or as an intrusion onto his little planned vacation. He saw it as an opportunity to glorify his Father by serving others. and loved ones, if we are to serve only when it's convenient, we will not be productive members of the kingdom of God. By definition, service requires sacrifice. And the same way I needed to change my attitude about my vacation, I'm guessing some of the disciples just possibly had to do the same. And so that's the setting into which this miracle takes place. But next we see the need. And I love this because it happens so often. God showing us the greatness of our need before he then turns around and supplies that need. And he shows us the greatness of our need so that we will understand the depths of his grace. And he shows them just that here in the text. Luke tells us the day was coming to a close. Again, I know I'm referencing Mark here. I loved Mark's account of this. He says it was already quite late. The disciples asked Jesus to send the crowds away so they might fend for themselves in the surrounding villages and towns. You know, if I was in the group, I'd probably be making that suggestion because, like, I'm hungry. Can you get rid of these people so we can eat? But let's send them away. But Jesus said, the text tells us Jesus was not willing to send them away. Instead, he instructed the disciples to give them something to eat. Again, laying all four passages over each other gives us a much fuller depiction of the scene. In fact, Luke gives us the least detailed account of this. That's why I'm giving so many cross-references this morning. But in John's gospel, we discover that Jesus singles out Philip. Why Philip? I don't know. But he asks Philip, where are we to get bread for all of these people? And John tells us that he said this to Philip to test him, because Jesus already knew what he was planning to do. And Philip responded, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, a denarius was considered a day's wage in that day, and a denarius was supposed to be enough for a family to survive at a subsistence level of living. And so based on a six-day work week, because yes, people did that back then, not like we do today, but a six-day work week, 200 denarii then would be the equivalent of 8 months' wages. And yet Luke recognizes, or not Luke, Philip recognizes that even this would be insufficient to supply the crowd with adequate food. And Mark tells us then that Jesus instructs the disciples to go out and to scan the crowd for food. And they came back having found 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's John who tells us that Andrew actually is the one who finds the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And then Andrew says, but what is that for so many? In other words, this is an insurmountable problem. There's not enough food. They don't have enough money to buy food. And even if they did have enough money to buy food, they're out in a desolate place and they don't have the resources to buy enough food on short notice for such a large crowd. And so, Jesus, just send the people away, let them fend for themselves. We didn't ask them to come, just send them away to take care of themselves. And it's at this point in Luke's gospel that he tells us the size of the crowd, that there were about 5,000 men. Matthew tells us that number, he is very clear to tell us, that number did not include women and children. They just counted the full-grown men. And some scholars suggest that the crowd could have been as large as 20,000. That might be a little bit of a stretch, but it was definitely more than 5,000, even if you double it. It's a very large crowd. So once again, before meeting the need, Jesus allows everyone to feel the extent of the need. And once that is felt, Jesus has the disciples tell everybody to be seated on the ground, and he is preparing to meet the need. The text tells us he looks up to heaven, he blesses the 5 loaves. And when I say loaves, think roll, right? Don't think loaf, think like a roll. And 2 fish, and by this you should probably be thinking fish about the size of a sardine. This is a young lad's lunch. This is not a large amount of food. Just a side note, not in my notes. I always get in trouble to do this. But Jesus prays before his meal. Do you? Just a question. Don't answer it out loud. Text tells us, though, he takes these 5 loaves, these 2 fish, and he begins to break them into pieces. He gives the pieces to the disciples. The disciples then, in turn, feed the crowds. I love how both Luke and Mark tell us that he kept giving to the disciples. It's this idea of him constantly breaking the bread, breaking the bread, breaking the bread, breaking the bread, pulling apart the fish, pulling apart the fish, distributing it over and over and over again. Luke tells us that people could take as, or no, John's one tells, people could take as much as they wanted. And Luke and John both tell that everyone ate until they were satisfied. It's not like people are looking, right? You ever been to a potluck or something where you walk in and realize, you know what? I'm going to have a snack right now and I'll get full when I get home, right? We don't have that problem. We're a Baptist church. When food's out, put out, we got lots of it. But I've been in circumstances where that happens. Like, you know what? I am not going to eat until I'm full. I'm just going to eat enough to keep me happy until I get home. That was not the case here. Everyone ate until they didn't want to eat anymore. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus tells them to gather up all the food that none would be left or wasted, lost. And all four of the accounts of the Gospels are sure to tell us that they gathered 12 basketfuls of leftover food. Okay, that's what happened. Now let's think about why it happens. Or put it another way, what is it about this miracle that God had it be the only event recorded in all four of the Gospels outside of Jesus' passion ministry? What is it about this particular miracle that it is the only one that makes all four Gospels? What is it teaching us about Jesus? Well, at this point, it's really good for us to remember that question that's been hanging over Luke's gospel for two chapters now. Who is this? And last week in our text, we saw how some were answering that question, right? Some were suggesting, well, this is John the Baptist, come back to life. Others said that he's Elijah. Still others suggested he was one of the prophets of old. Jesus is going to bring those questions up next week, or those answers up next week, and address them in the text we'll look at next time. But all of these are wrong suggestions, right? John's gospel, the people connect this miraculous supply of bread with Moses. And that's actually a good connection. It's a connection we need to think about here for a few minutes. And so at the end of Moses' life, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says that God will raise up a prophet like him whom the nation should listen to and follow. Now, if you know your Old Testament, there's lots of prophets that rise after Moses. Lots of men fulfill that office. Yet none of them attain to the ministry of Moses. And in John chapter 6, the people connect Jesus' provision of bread on this occasion with the manna that was given during the days of Moses. Of course, they attribute the giving of manna to Moses, not God, but that's besides the point. And the people were all excited about this. In fact, John tells us that when Jesus fed the 5,000, they were so excited about it that they came to make him king, and they were prepared to use force if necessary. And that the force isn't to ward off the Roman soldiers, which they probably thought was going to be an implication of this. The force was that they were going to use the force to make Jesus be king, whether he wanted to or not. They were excited about it. But in John's gospel, we're told that when Jesus perceived this, he withdrew from them. Yet they still found him the next day. And when they came to him, Jesus said, "You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." In other words, they were seeking Jesus not because they saw the glory of God in Christ, but because they wanted free food. And he says, "You're looking for the wrong thing. You need spiritual life from me, not to have your bellies filled." And the Jews replied basically that, well, Moses supplied the nation with food every day, and so if you want to be the second Moses, you better start ponying up and doing the same thing. And Jesus responded, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You see, the bread that God supplied in Moses' day satisfied their stomachs for the day, but they needed it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and every day for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. But Jesus says the bread which he supplies, which is himself, satisfies the longing of our souls. Because only he can save people from their sin and reconcile them to God. And so this miracle connects Jesus with the promise of another prophet whose ministry would be greater than Moses'. And so this answers the question, who is this? Right? Who is this that commands the winds and the waves? Who is this that preaches with the authority of God? Who is this that casts out demons, raises the dead, and performs exorcisms and heals the sick? Who is this that turns a boy's lunch into a feast for 5,000 men plus women and children? And the answer isn't one of the prophets of old. The answer is that he's the ultimate prophet, the prophet to whom all the other prophets foreshadowed and proclaimed. And I find it absolutely fascinating. The Jews make the right connection. But what did they do with it? How did the Jews then respond once they made that connection? Now, first, as we already mentioned, they wanted to make him king. But when Jesus perceived this, he withdrew from them, for he knew they didn't want him to be the king that he is. Rather, they wanted a Saul kind of a king. They didn't want the second David. They wanted a king kind of like Saul. They wanted a king that fit their own notions. And when they showed up the next day demanding he feed them again, Jesus then exposes in John chapter 6 their faulty belief system. Now, we're not going to break into a study of John 6 this morning. You can read through it this afternoon. But John indicates that Jesus' teaching after this miracle shifted the public's attitude towards him. It's an absolutely watershed moment in the life of Christ in John's gospel. Because in John 6, Jesus teaches the crowd three basic truths. First, people cannot earn their standing before God. Second, God's provision of salvation is received by faith apart from any works. And three, salvation would come through his self-sacrifice. I just summarized one of the most complex chapters in the Bible in three statements. There's a whole lot more than that, but that's the essence of what Jesus is going to go on to tell them. And he ends his teaching by saying, he is the bread that came down from heaven, and only those who eat of this bread, which means to believe in him, will live forever. And I will be the first person to tell you, I preached through John's gospel years ago, and John 6 is full of some really hard to understand statements. Yet the point of the chapter is clear. Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's such a clear presentation of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Jews responded with rejection. They wanted food. They wanted political liberation from Roman dominion. They wanted a return to the power that marked David's reign. They wanted a return to the wealth that marked Solomon's reign. They didn't want a suffering servant. They didn't want a king that dealt with sin. They felt no need for grace because they were sure they could earn God's favor through their own actions. And the more Jesus exposed their need for salvation, the more offended they became. And many who had been disciples left because they became offended at his message that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is a challenging thing to understand, to be sure. Now, to remind you, we're not studying John's gospel. We're studying Luke's gospel. And Luke in our text doesn't make this distinction quite as clear as John does. But we're going to now begin to see as we get into the next section of Luke's gospel, rising opposition to Jesus moving forward. In just a couple of weeks, Evan is going to explain for us verses 23 through 27, where Jesus describes the cost of following him. Luke chapter 9 is going to end with a series of people coming to Jesus saying, well, I'm going to follow you, but let me first go and do this. And to each of these scenarios that's presented to Jesus, Jesus questions the genuineness of their commitment. And the same result is found as in John 6. When faced with the gravity of truly following Jesus on his terms, not ours, many who are once happy to align themselves with him become unwilling
to go on with him, to remain with him. So, how did the Jews respond to the miracle? Well, on one hand, they loved it, right? They came back the next day saying, hey, Jesus, do it again. And you know what? If he'd have done it again, they would have loved it. And they'd have come back the next day with more of them. Do it again. And if he'd done it again, they'd have come back the next day. But hey, and the next day, and the next day. They loved his miracles. They wanted the healings. They thought the resurrections were cool. They thought the exorcisms were great. And they were hoping for national liberation and financial freedom. They loved what they saw. But they failed to look beyond the miracles, to behold the miracle worker. They wanted the temporal benefits of the Messiah, but they saw no need for the spiritual life he offered them. They thought they could get that on their own. And when he insisted in belief on him and explained the exacting nature of true discipleship, not only were they offended, but many people became hostile. Now, it's easy for us to sit here 2,000 years later and to look at how they respond and say, what's wrong with those people, right? They're so pig-headed. How could they miss who Jesus really is after all they'd seen? Well, let me ask you this. When you and I look at this miracle, what do we see? Do we see the faith and generosity of a little boy who offered his lunch to Jesus in faith? Right, maybe that's the point of the story. Maybe we should have faith like this boy. Really? There's nothing in the text that suggests this little boy offered his lunch. The boy is only mentioned in John's gospel. He's so not important to the story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention him. The boy is completely passive. It's Andrew who goes and finds the food and says, hey, there's a kid here who's got a lunch with him. Yet I've heard preachers extol the faith of the little boy and how Jesus took his small gift and turned it into this great feast. And he can take our small gifts and do the same if we just have childlike faith and loved ones. That might preach really good, but you don't see it in the text. Maybe when we look at the story, we should see food, right? Jesus met all kinds of physical needs. Perhaps that should be our focus. Feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, loving the broken. Loved ones, I think our belief in the gospel means we can't turn a blind eye to people that are starving. That we can't turn a blind eye to those who are broken and hurting in need of help. But those acts of compassion, they're never the point. That's the point of John 6. Moses gave the people food every day. And you said, yeah. And they ate it and came back the next day, needing it again. We need something deeper to solve the longing of our souls. And he says, I'm offering you something far better than food for your stomachs. I'm offering you myself as the only solution to that longing that God has placed in each of us to have a relationship with him, that we seek to fill that longing with everything except for God. You know how liberal scholars handle this text? Right? They don't believe in the supernatural, so they don't believe that Jesus actually miraculously reproduced bread and fish. And they say the miracle isn't Jesus multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Rather, people were so convicted by the boy's willingness to share his lunch that they stopped hiding their food. And a spirit of generosity so overcame the crowd that everyone began to share their lunch. And there was actually so much food in the crowd that not only did everybody have more than enough to eat, but there was 12 baskets worth left over. And if you think I'm making this up, no, this is true. I've heard people give this explanation for the text. And the miracle was Jesus' ability to move people from selfishness to generosity. Loved ones, what do you see when you look at this text? Do we see the glory of God displayed through Christ's multiplication of bread and fish? Do we see beyond the miracle to the miracle worker? And do we look to Jesus, not as the ticket to the perfect life, not as the solution to our stupid choices, but as the only way to escape the death we've earned for ourselves because of sin? Do we see in this not opportunity for something to gain, but the greatest gift of God's love, his son? And do we look to him in faith
believing only he can deal with our sin and reconcile us to God? Or do we, like the Jews in the first century, think we can get, we're on the top half of society, we're pretty good, we're pretty obedient, we're going to get to God, so I really wish Jesus would help me out in these other areas of my life? Do we long to receive from him the bread of eternal life? Do we find Jesus to be the only satisfaction for the longing of our souls? Do we look at something like this and delight in the greatness of who he is? I've referenced John 6 a lot this morning. It's a truly heartbreaking chapter. Jesus offers himself to the nation as the bread of life, and yet the people were offended and began to leave. John 6, verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And in that heartbreaking moment, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and asks them, you do not want to go away also, do you? Read it. You can hear the pain in Christ's voice as the masses that came to make him king leave because they're offended at his message now. And when Jesus asks his disciples this, we get a picture of one of Peter's good moments. He got it. He didn't understand it all, but he got it. And he gives this glorious answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I think Peter sat there that day and thinking, ooh, there's some hard things here, and I don't quite know what he means. But he has the words of life. I don't need him to fill my stomach. I need him to fill my longing for God. That's what we should see in the miracle of feeding the 5,000. We should see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, compelling us to believe. And in believing, we then abide in the life that only he can give. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the great display of your glory in this text. We thank you that Jesus loved us so much that he came to be our Savior, not just the second and greater Moses, not just the second and greater David, not just a prophet or a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but all of those things combined, that he might stand before you, the holy judge of the universe, and offer a sufficient sacrifice himself that we might be reconciled to you. Give us the eyes of faith to see the greatness of who you are, to love you, and then to serve you with our whole being. Because like Peter, we have nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And I pray that all of us here in this room this morning, Lord God, have believed. And if anyone hasn't, Lord God, may your Spirit give them no rest until they turn from their sin and find peace and satisfaction in Christ alone. In whose name I pray, amen.